Today is the day that many people celebrate what they like to refer to as Easter Sunday. But there are people who don't really understand what this day is all about. And so that's why today I want to give you a basic guide to Easter. And we need to start first with that word Easter, because that's not really the right word. Actually, the word Easter comes from the word Astra or Ostara, who was the goddess of the dawn. And the goddess of the dawn was worshipped by the Anglo-Saxon people. And when the gospel, then when the good news about Jesus came to Europe, many of these people became Christians. But the interesting thing is that the celebration of the dawn took place in the springtime. And the resurrection of Jesus also is celebrated in the springtime. And so many of these people who at once worshiped the dawn, when they became Christians, they changed the celebration, but they held on to the old name. They continued to call it Easter. By the way, the word Easter comes from the same root word from which we get our word east. And what is the significance of the east? That is the direction you look to see the dawn. But now we Christians, we do not worship the dawn. And so there is a much better name for our holiday, and that much better name is Resurrection Sunday. Well, what about the Easter Bunny and Easter eggs? What do we do about that? Well, the Easter Bunny and Easter eggs really do not give us a lot of information about what this holiday, this celebration is all about. Now, we here at First Alliance Church, we have an Easter egg hunt. We just did that a little bit earlier because it's fun for the kids, but that doesn't really tell us what this holiday is all about. Actually, the Easter Bunny and Easter eggs belong to the secular celebration of Easter. The word secular means non-religious. And there are people here in the United States who are not Christians. They do not believe in Jesus. And so at Christmas time, they want to worship the holiday. And so they don't worship Jesus, so they substitute Santa Claus. And at this time of year, there are people who want to celebrate this holiday, but they don't believe in Jesus, and so they substitute the Easter Bunny and Easter eggs instead of worshiping Jesus. Well, what about that all-important subject of candy? What about candy? Well, I'm happy to report to you that candy is good. Candy is good because from the very beginning, the church celebrated Resurrection Sunday as a feast day. And on today, you actually have the permission of the church to feast, which means to eat. You can eat all you want. You can eat all the food you want. And as everyone knows, candy is one of the major food groups. As a matter of fact, it's one of the best food groups, especially when you include these in that food group. These are Peter Paul Mounds, or these are actually Almond Joy, but it doesn't matter whether there's an almond on top or not. There's coconut underneath, and that's what's important. So if you want to really celebrate what the Feast of Resurrection Sunday is all about, make sure you have lots of coconut. So let's review before we go on. Candy? What about candy? Yes, candy is good. What about Easter eggs? Well, they're okay. They do represent life, and it's good to talk about life on Resurrection Sunday. But remember, they have cholesterol. And so, don't eat a dozen today, okay? Without asking for permission from your doctor. All right, what about the Easter Bunny? Well, this is where we have to draw the line. I'm sorry, we really got to draw the line at the Easter Bunny, because rabbits, some of you may not know this, but rabbits are dangerous. In Australia, the continent of Australia, they actually have what is called the rabbit-proof fence. It's a fence that runs the entire length of the Australian continent, and that fence is to protect poor, innocent, unsuspecting people from bands of marauding bunnies. So, watch out for the Easter Bunny. Well, what exactly is Easter all about? It all comes down to four words. And in the course of our service today, I'm gonna help you understand the significance of these four words. And after we're done, I think you'll have a good understanding of what this day is all about. Now, the first word we're going to look at right now is God. And there are two things about God that we must understand. And the first thing we must understand about God is that God exists. God is real. The dictionary defines God as the supreme being, meaning the greatest being of all. But a being cannot be supreme if that being does not exist. So in order for God to be God, God must exist. And that is really the key question that we have to deal with today, the key issue, because if you do not believe that God is real, that God exists, you cannot possibly understand the significance of this day. Not only will you not understand what this day is all about if you don't believe in God, but you will miss out on all that God the Creator wants us to know about in life. God the Creator wants us to know Him. And so if you don't know God, if you don't know that He is real, that He exists, you're missing out on all that life can be. You're missing out on what life is all about. Dana Tierney wrote an article in the New York Times, and in this article, she talks about the fact that she and her husband, John, are atheists. They do not believe in God. And so when they had a little boy, they had a son named Luke, they decided that they would never take him to church. They decided that they would never pray in his presence or let him see anyone praying. They decided that they would never talk about God in his presence. But then Dana's husband, John, got a job as an embedded reporter. And in case you don't know what that is, an embedded reporter is a reporter who lives with the troops. And he goes into battle with the troops. And when John took that job, Dana was very fearful. She was filled with dread that the telephone might ring one day and they would tell her that her husband had been killed. One day, she and her little boy, Luke, were watching the television, and they saw a U.S. soldier who was talking about how dangerous it is in Iraq. And out of the corner of her eye, Dana thought she saw little Luke fold his hands to pray. And she asked him, "Were you praying?" And he said, "Oh, no, I wasn't praying." He denied it. But then, not long after that, she saw him doing it again. And this time he admitted it. He confessed that he was actually praying for his dad. Dana was stunned, not only because her son was praying, but she was stunned at the fact that his faith enabled him to be calm, while her lack of faith filled her with fear and dread. And she was frankly embarrassed that her four-year-old son felt that he had to hide his desire to pray from his own mother. Dana asked her son, "When did you first begin to believe in God?" And he said, "I don't know, but I have always known that He exists." Now, Dana is not a Christian. And in this article, she frankly says that she has friends who seem to feel that their lack of faith in God has set them free from religious superstition. But Dana says she does not feel that herself. Dana says she feels that she is missing out. She's missing out. She said this, "The Christians I know have an expansiveness of spirit. When they walk along a stream, they don't just see water falling over rocks. The sight fills them with ecstasy. They see a realm of hope beyond this world. I just see a babbling brook. I don't get the message. So the first thing we need to know about God is that God exists. And when we recognize that fact, when we begin to see how real God is, it changes us. It transforms our life. The second thing we need to know about God is that God is perfect in every way. What does that mean? Well, it simply means God does not do wrong. He never does anything wrong, and not only does he himself not do wrong, but he cannot shut his eyes to the fact that other people sometimes do wrong. He cannot shut his eyes to the fact that you and I sometimes do wrong, because to ignore the fact that there is wrong in this world would be like a surgeon who ignores the fact that there may be dirt or germs in his operating room. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a surgeon and you come to me because I'm the guy who cleans the operating room. And by the way, I actually had that job. I did that. I worked at a hospital, a small hospital in Minnesota. We only had 3 operating rooms, but I was responsible for cleaning them. And we had a head surgical nurse who was very persnickety about the cleanliness of the operating rooms. And when I didn't do a good job, she let me know in no uncertain terms. But I want you to imagine, you're the surgeon, and you come to me and you say, Kevin, I have a very delicate surgical procedure to perform today, and I have a patient whose health is compromised, and so I need to ask you, is the operating room clean? Is it sanitized? Is it sterile? And I look at you and I say, well, you know, I was really busy today. I had lots of stuff to do all over the hospital, and so I did my best. I'm not going to say that it's really clean. In fact, I'm not even going to say that it's clean, but I will say it's kind of clean. It's sort of clean. There's a little dirt, but not a lot. How would you think you would respond to me as the surgeon? I know what you would say. You would say, no, that's not good enough. There can't be any dirt because my patient's life depends on it. So also, God looks into our life and he says, I can't accept the wrongdoing in your life because I know what it will do to you. I know how it will ruin you. I know how it will separate you from me. And so I can't accept the wrongdoings in your life. God is perfect. The first word is God. The God who is perfect and the God who is real. Okay, the second word that we need to understand is people. And the problem is that while God cannot shut his eyes to wrongdoing, all of us, we have all done wrong. Every day we hear in the news or read in the newspaper about people who have done harmful, hurtful things to other people, but we don't need to read about it in the newspaper or hear about it on the news because we know what we do. We know that we say hurtful things to other people. We know that we do hurtful things to other people. Now, there are many people who say this. They say, look, I know I am not perfect, but I am basically a good person. Well, if you think that, I want to ask you a question, very important question. How much wrong would it take to transform you from a good person to a bad person? How much does it take? How much wrong does it take? For example, what about lying? Would lying transform you from a good person into a bad person? If so, how many lies does it take? 1? 15? 50? 15,000? How many lies would it take to turn you from a good person into a bad person? What about stealing? Can that transform you from a good person into a bad person? If so, how much do you have to steal? How often do you have to steal? What about adultery? Can that transform you from a good person into a bad person? You know, Jesus said, if we look at someone who is not our spouse with sexual desire, we have already committed adultery with that person in our heart. So let me ask you, how many looks does it take to transform a good person into a bad person? There is a gentleman named Philip Yancey. He wrote a book called Vanishing Grace. And in this book, he talks to a gentleman who today is a retired pastor. But in the closing days of World War II, he belonged to a detachment of soldiers who was given the job of liberating Dachau concentration camp. And when these soldiers entered the concentration camp, nothing could prepare them for what they were about to see. Nothing could prepare them for what they were about to see in the railroad cars that were parked at the camp. And this is an actual photograph that was taken on the day they entered that concentration camp. And those are the railroad cars that we're talking about. This gentleman said this: a buddy and I were assigned to one boxcar. Inside were human bodies stacked in neat rows, exactly like firewood. The Germans, ever meticulous, had planned out the rows, alternating the heads and feet and accommodating different sizes and shapes of bodies. Our job was like moving furniture. We would pick up each body, so light, and carry it to a designated area. I spent 2 hours in the boxcar, 2 hours that for me included every known emotion: rage, pity, shame, revulsion. Every negative emotion, I should say. They came in waves, all but the rage. It stayed, fueling our work. Then a fellow soldier named Chuck agreed to escort 12 SS officers who had been in charge of Dachau to an interrogation center nearby. A few minutes later, the crew working in the boxcar heard bursts of a machine gun. Soon Chuck came strolling out, smoke still curling from the tip of his weapon. "They all tried to run away," he said with a grin. Yancey asked this man if anyone ever reported Chuck, if he ever faced any kind of discipline. And the man said, "No, and that is what got to me. It was on that day that I felt called by God to become a pastor. First, there was the horror of the corpses in the boxcar. I could not absorb such a scene. I did not even know such absolute evil existed. But when I saw it, I knew beyond doubt that I must spend my life serving the God who opposes such evil." And then came the incident with Chuck. "I had a nauseating fear that the captain might call on me to escort the next group of SS guards, and an even more dread fear that if he did, I might do the same as Chuck. The beast that was within those SS guards was also within me." The second word is the word people. And unlike God, people do wrong. Unlike God, people suffer from a spiritual disease, which the Bible calls sin. The third word we need to know, if we're going to understand what this day is about, is the word Jesus. The name Jesus. If you know anything at all about Resurrection Sunday, you know that it's all about Him. We celebrate this day, the resurrection of Jesus, but it's not only Resurrection Sunday that we recall on a day like today. We also recall what happened 3 days earlier, on the day we Christians call Good Friday. On that day, the one we worship was nailed to a cross. He was put to death. And there are people today who think that Jesus was killed because there were people who were jealous of him. There were people who hated him. But that's not the real reason Jesus died. The reason Jesus died is because a perfect and just God cannot turn his back on wrongdoing. He cannot overlook what the Bible calls sin, because if he did that, then this universe would not be a just universe. And God himself could not be righteous and just. And so he cannot overlook the wrong that human beings do. We ourselves, we are enraged when we hear that there are murderers and rapists and kidnappers who have never been brought to justice. It grieves us and it makes us angry. Why? Because we human beings have been created in the image of God. And within us, there is that desire for justice, that desire for righteousness and holiness. In a just universe, wrongdoing must be punished, even the wrongdoings that you and I have done. And that is why on Good Friday, Jesus took on himself all of the wrongdoing that you and I have done. He took on himself all of the shame. He took on himself all of the guilt, all of the lust, all of the hatred, all of the racism, all of the doubt, all of the greed, all of the jealousy, all of the envy. He took all of those things on himself. Why did Jesus do that? Well, because only a human being can die for the wrongdoing of human beings. And Jesus is a human being. But no human being could ever take on himself all the wrong of all the people of all times. Only the infinite, unlimited God could do that. And Jesus is God. Jesus is the God-man. As man, he endured the punishment that your wrongs and my wrongs deserve. But as God, he took on himself the sin, the wrongdoing of all ages, of all times, which includes my wrongs and your wrongs. Jesus died for you. He died for me. And because Jesus did that, it means two things. First of all, it means that God is not outside our suffering. When those high school students in Parkland, Florida were murdered a few weeks ago, God was not outside observing as a spectator. God was inside. In fact, God had already experienced it because when Jesus died on the cross, he took on himself the hate and the sickness of that young man who committed those murders. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took on himself the regret, the pain, the sorrow, the suffering of those families, the families of the victims. And so the first fact that comes from the truth that Jesus died for us is that God is not outside our sufferings. He experiences all of our sufferings intimately and personally. In fact, he experiences them to an even greater extent than we do. And then the second truth that comes from the fact that Jesus died for us is that God in Jesus has already endured the punishment that all our wrongs deserve. And because he has done that, he can grant forgiveness to all who ask him. And that's why Jesus is what this celebration is all about. That's why we put our focus on him. The last word is hope. Jesus claimed to die for the sins of the whole human race. And he claimed that any who put their faith and trust in him, any who called on his name, would be set free from the power of sin and the power of death. Jesus claimed that he can transform life. But if Jesus had remained in the grave after he was put to death, if he had remained in that tomb where they placed his body, you and I would have no way of knowing whether he accomplished anything for us or not. The Bible says Jesus did not only give life to lepers and paralytics who lived in the first century, but the Bible says he gives life to all who come to him today, and that he is able to give anyone life who calls on his name, even at this moment. And it is the resurrection that proves this. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he set aside the laws of life, the laws of nature, the laws of the physical world. And he had to do that because we have to know that Jesus is the Savior. We have to know that he can absolutely change our life. We have to know that in him we have forgiveness and cleansing, and we will never stand before an angry God one day to give an account of our life. We have to know that we have life in him that never ends. And that's why God raised him up from the dead. And that's why we're celebrating this wonderful event today. Jesus is the one through whom we find life. Jesus is the one through whom we find forgiveness and cleansing. And Jesus is the one through whom we find hope. Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, gives this story. He says, imagine you own a computer manufacturing company. You build computers. And one day you hire two women for the same job. Now, these women are very similar. They are both the same age. They have the same education. They come from the same socioeconomic background. In fact, they even have the same temperament. They have the same kind of personality. And you hire them to do the same job. They are going to sit on an assembly line, and when the computer, the motherboard, the chassis of the computer comes by, they're going to take a little light bulb and they're going to screw it into the socket on the motherboard of the computer. And they're going to do that over and over and over again for 8 hours. Now, these women have the same job. In fact, it takes place in the same building. They have the same light. They have the same ventilation, the same air conditioning, the same heat. They have the same comfortable chair to sit in. They work the same hours. They start at the same time. They end at the same time. They get the same lunch break. They take the same coffee breaks each day. Their job is the same in every way except for one thing. When you hire the first woman, you say to her, now, if you are always at work when you're supposed to be, if you come here whenever we have a shift that you're supposed to be working at, if you're always faithful to come here, and if you work your 8 hours each day, at the end of the year, I will give you $30,000. But to the second woman, you say, now, if you're always here when your shift is working, if you're always here when it's time to work, and if you work 8 hours just like you're supposed to, at the end of the year, I will pay you $30 million. After a week, the first woman begins to complain. She says, I can't deal with this job. I just keep taking little light bulbs and screwing them into the chassis of the computer. This is mind-numbingly boring. It's driving me insane. I can't do this any longer. Today, as soon as I get off work, I'm going to go out and look for another job. But the second woman, she says, well, it is boring, but you know something? I don't mind this job. As a matter of fact, I sort of enjoy it. To tell you the truth, I whistle while I work. Two women, two human beings experiencing identical circumstances in radically different ways. What's the explanation for it? And Keller says this, it is their expectation of the future. This illustration is not about the need for a good income. It shows that what we believe about our future completely controls how we experience our present. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. Without hope, we can't enjoy life. Without hope, we can't survive the challenges, the difficulties, the sorrows that come our way. We can't live without hope. And it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that fills our life with a hope that will never end. So what do we learn about this day we're celebrating? Well, we learn that God is perfect and we are not. Our life has been filled with wrongdoing. Oh, I know we try our best. I know we work hard to be good people, but there are still things we've done that we know we never should have done. There are things we have done that we feel embarrassed about and ashamed of, and there may be even things in our life that have caused hurt to us and hurt to people around us. And we know that because God is righteous and holy and just and good, He cannot ignore the horrible things that we've done. We must be punished. And the Bible says that the punishment for sin is to be forever separated from God. But God, in His grace and mercy, does not want us to be separated from Him. And so He sent His Son to die for us, to take on Himself every wrong thing, every shameful thing that you and I have ever done, so that when we put our faith and trust in Him, we are forgiven, we have new life, we have a relationship with God, and we know that one day we will be with Him for all eternity. I want to ask you this morning, do you have hope? I don't mean hope for next week. I don't mean hope for getting a raise at work. I don't mean hope for being able to retire one day. I'm talking about the kind of hope that will still be in us and working its way in us in a million years, not just 10 years or 20 years. I'm talking about hope that will take us beyond the grave, beyond the time when this life ends. Do you have real hope? That's what this day is about. That's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. If you do not have that kind of hope, you can find that hope today in Jesus. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank You for the hope that we have today because of what Jesus has done for us. He died a cruel death, a horrible death, a shameful death, a death that was filled with humiliation, a death that did not befit the glory of the Son of God, but He endured it all for us. And because He did, when we come to Him with our faith and trust in Him, our life is changed. Lord, I want to pray for every person here this morning. If there's anyone here who does not have that hope, there's anyone here who does not know that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and because He has, so have I. There's anyone here today who does not know that, I pray, Lord God, that You would speak to their heart at this very moment. Oh, Lord, I pray that they would not have to live another day without hope that lasts forever. Oh, Lord, let us reach out to You and find that hope. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.